important because he says they're great and precious. Obviously, they matter. But then he says this, that through these promises, you might be partakers of the divine nature. We go, okay, what does it mean to be a partaker of the divine nature? What is the divine nature? What does this mean, the divine nature? And how do I participate in the divine nature? And then he says, because you've escaped the corruptions of the world. And what does corruption mean? And what are the corruptions of the world? And why is the world corrupted? And then he says, through lust. And how does lust relate to this and the promises? Do you get the idea of the big knot here? Like all these questions coming up. So let's just kind of slow down and we'll breathe and we're going to work through this. I guess that's more for me than for you. I'm going to have to breathe to try to work through this here. First, let's answer that question. What are the promises that Peter is talking about? Now, the Bible is filled with promises, isn't it? You could say the whole book is one big promise. In fact, the word we use to divide the sections of the Bible, the Old Testament and New Testament, that word testament means covenant or promise. So really, the Bible's about promises. I think it was Mark Dever who wrote two books, a book on the Old Testament, a book on the New Testament, and he titled the books Promises Made and Promises Kept. There's just promises all throughout the Bible. This is what it is, the book of promise. So when Peter says that he has given to us very big and very valuable promises, does he mean all the promises we find from Genesis to Revelation? Does he mean everything? Does he mean like the promise that he will never leave us and forsake us, and the promise that he'll provide for us and that he'll protect us and that he will forgive us and that he will remember our sins no more? And then does also include the promises about the coming of the Messiah and that he'd be born in Bethlehem and that he would save his people from their sins? And does it refer to the promises that he's coming back and does it refer to all the promises of God? Or is Peter perhaps more interested in a specific set of promises, a specific grouping or kind of promises? That's the first question we have to answer. And where we would find the answer to this, I think, would be looking at the context. This is the first time Peter mentions the idea of promise in 2 Peter. And then he doesn't talk about promises again until the third chapter. And then in the third chapter, at the very end of the book, he talks about promises a lot again. And I think because Peter's talking about promises at the beginning and the end, he's probably talking about the same promises. So what do I mean by that? Well, in chapter 3, verse 4, he begins to warn again that there are going to be people that are going to come in the last days that are going to mock the promises of God. And they're going to say, where is the promise of his coming? And then Peter's going to spend some time saying they're foolish, they're ignorant, they're willfully ignorant. Because in verse 9, he's going to say, the Lord is not slack or slow concerning his promise, as some men would count it. Rather, he is long-suffering. The reason why they're mocking the promise of his coming is because they don't understand who made the promise. That indeed, it's going to happen. He will be coming. And the only reason that he hasn't come yet is because he's so long-suffering. And then Peter will continue in verse 10 of chapter 3 and say, the promise is this, the day of the Lord will come. The day of God's judgment is certain and sure. And he will come and he will vindicate the righteous and he will judge the wicked. And it will go so far, the promises will go so far, in that he will burn the entire earth and heavens up with a fervent heat. Judgment is coming. The day of the Lord is coming is the promise. In the end of chapter 3, and then he actually finishes the whole book and moves to the sort of the concluding section in verse 14. But in 13, he says, so we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so the sort of promises that Peter really is talking about in this book are what we call these eschatological promises, or that's just the end of the world promises, the end of the age promises, the ones about Jesus' return and the promises about his coming and how he's going to come and that he will bring judgment on the wicked and he will bring vindication on the righteous and that he will remove the curse and he will create a new heaven and a new earth and he will wipe away every tear from every eye and in all those promises as they relate to the coming second coming of Jesus, to the return of Christ. Now, I believe that Peter, when he refers to then promise that way all throughout the book of 2 Peter, it only makes sense and is consistent that that's what he's referring to in verse 4 of chapter 1. That he has given to us these very big and very valuable promises about his return. I do believe that the promises of God are valuable. All the promises of God are valuable and wonderful and very big. But don't you, Christian, don't you get sort of a sense that the biggest promises fulfilled are yet to come? Don't you kind of get the idea from reading through the Bible that everything that God has fulfilled and done all through history is big, but the biggest is still to come? The whole, the end, the finish, the big wow at the end when he redoes everything and we are glorified and there is perfection. I think if there are any promises to describe as very great and very valuable, it would probably be these eschatological promises, these end of the age promises of God. So that's what I believe he's talking about. And he's saying, God has given us, the church, these valuable, these things that are good for you to think about. These promises regarding the end of this age, these promises of judgment and justice and righteousness, these promises of return, that we will be forever with him. All these promises, he's given them to us. He's told them to us. They're valuable. There's a lot of questions out there that people have of what makes eschatology valuable. That eschatology is simply the study of the end times. Revelation and Daniel, other passages of scripture that talk about how the world's going to end. What makes it valuable? And a lot of people think the value is in selling books. They like to sell lots of books about that sort of stuff, or having big prophecy conferences and getting all sorts of things like that. And they think that's the value of those promises. Some people think the value is found in finally figuring out exactly how it's all going to take place. You know, I know when it's going to happen because of these promises. But the scripture is replete over and over again that these promises of Christ's return are valuable to us in how we live now. They're valuable to us as we navigate a world yet in corruption. And as we cry and as we weep and as we suffer pain and hardship and as sin ravages our souls and our bodies and diseases and destruction, that these promises of Christ's return, they give us this assurance, this hope that what we don't see well, the victory of Jesus, is actually certain, that he wins in the end. They're valuable to us. And one of the things he says in this text that I think becomes the most difficult part of the whole text is when he says, so by these eschatological promises, he says, that through these, or on account of these particular promises, on account of the testimony of Christ's return and the vindication and all these things, on account of the earth burning up and a new heavens being created, on account of all of these promises, he says this, you may be, in that subjunctive mood, it means you can be or you ought to be or you should be, partakers of the divine nature. And the big question that came into my mind this week is, how do the eschatological promises of God help me become a partaker of the divine nature? Or how do they connect to me being a partaker of the divine nature? And that was a question I was trying to discover and understand as I studied this week. And then I suddenly said, wait, what does it mean to be a partaker of the divine nature? And then I said, wait, what's the divine nature? What is the divine nature? What does he mean here? Do you know that this phrase, theos, phuseos, is found nowhere else in the New Testament? The closest we have, theos, is used in Acts 17:29, where Paul is preaching on Mars Hill and he's talking about the divine being. But we have no, these two words put together nowhere else in the New Testament, divine nature. What does that mean? What is the divine nature? What makes it a little bit more confusing, at least to me, is that we actually find this word, this phrase, a lot in Greek culture in the first century. This was a favorite phrase of the philosophers, the Stoics and the Platonic, Middle Platonic philosophers. They used this phrase a lot. And actually, because that's found often in the philosophers of the day, but it's not found in the Bible, some people, and they're wrong to say this, but some people said, well, did Peter slip up? Did he like start jumping into like godless philosophies in his writing? Is there some mistake here? The answer is no. I don't know if Peter is utilizing the philosopher's language. I mean, it seems that he probably is. Interestingly, it seems like he's utilizing philosopher's language in a lot of ways. Another word that pops up all throughout the Stoic philosophers is the word virtue. And Peter uses that word a lot. So maybe he is talking to his day. Maybe he's interacting with the language of his day. I'm not entirely sure. But the idea here is that it seems that Peter is borrowing the terminology from philosophy and using it in a Christian sense, in a biblical sense. Now, what did the philosophers then talk about when they talked about the divine nature? What did they mean by it? Well, they had a lot of things they meant by it. The Stoics spoke of the divine nature as the reason or logic of the universe that man could be reabsorbed into. That's weird. Think, if you want to know what that really means, you got to go back and read the philosophers. I don't really know what it means, and I read them. But the idea is simply, like we might think of universalism, the idea that you can become one with nature. The Stoics kind of taught that about the idea, and the divine nature was sort of like becoming one. Becoming a part of the divine nature was like becoming one with the universe. The Platonic, a middle Platonic, they taught the divine nature was the power, immortality, virtue, and reason of the gods. And they taught, especially Philo, one of the more famous philosophers, taught that one could imitate the divine nature, particularly in virtue. One could imitate with his virtue the divine nature. It was common in sort of random philosophies of the day to believe that there was such a thing as deification, becoming God or becoming a God. Now they argued, the philosophers argued, as to what that exactly meant, whether that meant you could become virtuous like God, whether you could have the power of God, like could you become like Zeus or not? You know, they kind of, and how much? But there was a fairly large set of philosophies in that day that did believe that a human could become a God in his divinity. Sounds kind of familiar, right, to some of the surroundings today, the idea that one could become a God. The LDS theology, I believe, has its roots in the Greek philosophy of the first century and beyond, I mean, even before the first century. This idea, the animism and the deification, these are things that have been around the world for thousands of years. Is Peter talking about that? Is that what he's saying? That we could become participants in the divine nature, that we could become gods ourselves? Is that what he's trying to do or say here? Well, I want to answer that question, hopefully satisfactorily first, before we get into the exact text. The first way to answer a question like that, a question where we ask, does Peter mean that we could become gods when he says partake of the divine nature? Does he mean that? The first thing we'd have to answer was with what's called the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith is just another way of saying Scripture interprets Scripture. Jesus said, the word cannot be broken. And what he meant by that, very clear in the context in the Gospels when he says it, is that from the beginning, all the prophets, all the writers of Scripture, all the way down through history, agreed with one another. That there was no break in the chain somewhere in the Scripture. The word cannot be broken. So, if Peter means that we can become a God ontologically, that is, related to his divine essence, his being, his power, his authority, who he is, then we must actually realize that Peter is arguing against Genesis 3. Where in Genesis 3, we learn that the biggest lie that plunged humanity into the curse was that man could become God. So that would be Peter undermining everything that starts at the very beginning. Secondly, we'd have to have Peter then arguing against Isaiah. Isaiah 40 through 50 makes it very painfully clear that there is only one God, there is no other, there is none like him, and there can be none like him in heaven or earth ever and ever. So Peter would be contradicting the plain things all through the book of Isaiah, one of the most important prophecies in the Old Testament. Secondly, Peter would have to be completely arguing and disregarding Jesus himself, his own rabbi, who taught that no one has seen and experienced divinity. No one has gone up to heaven except the Son of God. And no one has descended except the Son of God. Only the Son shares divinity with the Father. Over and over and over again. In fact, he not only would be denying that, the Jesus, but he would even be denying his entire Jewish heritage by saying this, because that's when they picked up stones to stone Jesus. Why? Because it was blasphemous to suggest that anyone could become a God. That's the analogy of faith. In other words, you interpret these sort of, what does this mean? What does divine nature mean? It's a unique phrase. You interpret that in light of the many, many plain things all through Scripture, which say the exact opposite. No, man cannot become a god. But there is also a logic or natural theology, I think, that answers that question, can man become a god? Is that what Peter's talking about? John Calvin spoke of this natural theology, this logic. I like this, it's very simple. It's impossible for a created being to become a divine being. Why? Because the hallmark of what it means to be divine is to be uncreated. So if a created being were to become a divine being, he'd have to become uncreated. You follow the logic? If you become uncreated, you cease to exist. So a created being cannot become an uncreated being. It's impossible. So logic, natural theology, Calvin spoke of that. But there's also in the text, this is really where we want to get to it, there's grammatical or lexical reasons. There's specific wording that helps us understand what Peter is talking about here. So whereas the philosophers, as I said, the Stoics, for example, talked about reabsorption into the divine nature, or the Platonic imitating or becoming, but none use this word, koinonia. None use this word, what we see translated here, partaking in, or the word is participating in, or we get the word fellowship, koinonia. In other words, he's talking about something that we come to with God, not something we take from him. God has this, he's saying, and we join him in it. We fellowship, we partake of, we become part of it, which logically would mean not the divine being, but some aspect of the divine being. We participate in something that it means to be divine. An aspect, particularly, I think, one particular aspect he has in mind here of what it means to be divine. We have a share, we have an inheritance in the divine nature. We have a participation, we have a share in it. There's something about it that is for us. Not necessarily a possession, it becomes mine and kind of takes it from him, but something I receive in him. So, yet there is more in the context, I think, that clearly spells out what Peter is talking about here. So, go back to our main point. What about the divine nature? Do the eschatological promises, the promises of the coming of Christ, assure our participation in? That's what he's saying, because those promises assure our participation in the divine nature. Well, notice the text, what he says. He says that through these promises of the return of Christ, the coming, the judgment, you are able to be. So it's not you will be or you can't, it's the idea you're able. This is given to you because of what he's going to say. You're able to be a participant in the divine nature, and this is a causal statement in the Greek there, having or because you have escaped the corruption that is in the world. Because you've escaped something. In other words, Peter is tying participation in the divine nature with escaping the corruption in the world. He is saying, when you've escaped the corruption in the world, that's you participating in the divine nature. So then, this is why I say it's a knot. Okay, we have another strand to unravel. What does it mean to escape the corruption in the world? What does he mean by that? Now, this word is extremely clear. This term is extremely clear throughout the Bible, the word corruption. Used over and over again all through the Scripture. Peter uses it a lot. And it always has this one meaning in its use. Paul uses it in the book of Romans to describe mortal man, corruptible. In fact, the most famous use of this word is probably 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul uses this word to say, this corrupted man must put on incorruption. And then he explains, this mortal will put on immortality. All through the scripture, this word corruption, especially when it's tied to the world, means the decay, the destruction, the death, the perishing of the world. That's how Peter uses it as well. He uses this word again in chapter 2, verse 12. And he says that he uses actually the root word three times in verse 12. He's talking about false teachers. And he says, but these, like natural brute beasts, like animals, made to be caught and that's the same word, corrupted, destroyed. Speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish. That's the same root word. Be corrupted in their corruption, in their decay. They'll decay in their decay. They'll be destroyed in their destruction. They'll perish in their perishing. They will perish in their mortality. Use it again in verse 19 of chapter 2. While they promised, some of the same false teachers, while they promised them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. They are slaves of destruction. This is the corruption. Word corruption here is not a reference that we might use it. We might use it as the word perversion. We might use, oh, that's corrupt. It means it's perverted or it's sinful, it's wicked. But that's not how the word is used in the New Testament. It speaks of the effects of sin. It speaks of the death, the perishing, the decay, the immortality that comes because of sin. Every time it's used in the New Testament, that's how it's used. And so Peter is tying this idea that the believer has escaped the death, the perishing, the mortality of the world. And he says why? The world is perishing because of its epithumia, because of its lust. But the believer, they have escaped the perishing of the world. They have, as the scripture says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Those that believe on the Son have life, and those that do not believe are already passed unto judgment. The soul that sins, it shall die. All through the scripture, the concept is wickedness and sin and violence and immorality. These things bring mortality to its place. Adam and Eve became mortal when they ate and disobeyed and died. And the day they ate of it, they began perishing. So Peter is tying this idea of the believer has escaped the perishing, the destruction, the death, the damnation of the world. And because of that, they are then, in contrast, a participant. They have a share in the divine nature. That is, they've escaped the mortality that sin brings, and now they have immortality. Now they do not perish, but have eternal life. Now they've passed from destruction into life. What Peter is talking about with the divine nature, what it means to participate in the divine nature, the primary thing he's speaking of is the idea that the promises of God, the eschatological, the end of the world promises of God assure us that we have the life of God in us. That we are now immortal. We will live forever with him as we participate in his divine nature. So it's not his divine being. Not his divine being. Not his Godheadness, but his life, the life of God, the eternal life that is promised all throughout the Word of God. The believer participates in the divine nature. That is, he fellowship, he shares in the immortality of God. Now, this is a side note. Peter's not really saying this, but I was thinking about this week. And all analogies fall flat, and they all could be really messed up. So this is an analogy. This is something to think about. This is a big imagine if, okay? Imagine that I were like a really big, strong dude. Like the biggest guy in the room, you know, the Rock or whatever, okay? And I have the ability or the possibility of spending forever with all of you small weaklings. Okay. It would be pretty neat, you might say, if I could say, you know what, I'm going to make you all as strong as me. I'm going to make you all as big as me. I'm going to make you all as powerful as me. Since we're going to live together, I think I want you all to be as big and powerful as me. That would be interesting. But I guess then we'd all be the same, right? But what if I was like, you know what? I'm not going to make you all as big and as strong and as powerful as me, but I am going to be content to live with you forever, even with your createdness, even with you're made out of dust and I'm not. You're clay, I'm a rock, but I'm going to live with you as clay forever. The supreme God of the universe, who has all power and authority and might, a rock doesn't even mean to describe who he is. He made humans to live with him as humans, not as gods, but as humans. And he is content to share his immortality with the very people who entered this world slapping him in the face. And he is content to share his life, to participate in his divine life with people that have spurned his love over and over again. And yes, he has chosen to make that possible, to redeem them, to change them, and even eventually to glorify them, to morally perfect them, but they're still dust. Our bodies don't become godlike when we become in the eternal state. They become perfected, yes. They become immortal, yes. But we're still the created beings we were. What a God that he would be content, desire to share divine life with created beings. And that's what Peter is saying. These promises tell us that we are actually partakers of the divine immortality of the God of the universe. Why? Because we have escaped the corruptibility of the world. We've escaped the death and decay and destruction of the world that's come because of sin, because of lust. Now, why does Peter add that little bit at the end? Because of lust, because of epithumia. Once again, that's another very strong philosophical word. I think Peter is using the language of his day, of the Hellenized culture. One, because the most valuable, the philosophers would say the most valuable attribute of the gods that man could imitate is virtue. They would also say that the lowest attribute of man that he must overcome is epithumia, lust, sinful desire. And the idea here is simply that Peter is acknowledging, why is the world corrupted in the first place? Why do we share in that corruption? Why do we need to escape the share in corruption so we can share in immortality? Why do we need that? Well, because of lust, because of sinful desire, epithumia. This is consistent with the rest of the scripture. 1 John 1:15 is a very important text of scripture to speak of how we got where we were. I'm going to read it to you if I can find it here. I guess it's just the next book over. 1 John chapter 1, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, right? He's talking about the world in Peter. All that is in the world, the lust, epithumia of the flesh, the lust, epithumia of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And what's the result of the lust in the world? And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God, here it is, abides forever. It's the same thing Peter's saying, right? Lust causes corruption, perishing. Jesus Christ in the gospel solves the problem of perishing. He that believes on the Son has eternal life. We get a share in the divine nature. We pass from death to life. But it all started with that lust. It all started right in the garden, Genesis 3. They looked at the food. God had said, you may have everything. Look at all I give you. I'm going to give you everything you need, everything you ever want. But not that. I want that. right? They looked at it, it was good for food. It was going to make them wise. They saw, oh, look at all the things that will, sinful desire, epithumia burned in them, and they turned away from God. You find it again, actually, in the New Testament in James chapter 1. John describes for us how it's in the world, but James describes how it's in us. In James chapter 1, verse 14, it says this. But each one is tempted to sin, when he is drawn away by his own desires, same word, epithumia, lusts, and enticed. And then when desire, epithumia, has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death, perishing, destruction, corruption. So whether it's in the human heart or it's in the world around us, the pattern is clear in the scripture, and Peter is simply writing according to the pattern. So yes, Peter did use philosophical language here, but he's using biblical truths. He's speaking of biblical truths found all through the Bible. The epithumia, the lust, the sinful desire of man brings corruption. And corruption separates man from God. But the gospel is, the good news is that Jesus Christ is the one who never succumbed to sinful desire. In fact, he didn't have it from within. He was born without epithumia. All of his temptations came from without him. Nothing came from within him. And so he didn't experience that epithumia, that lust. And he lived perfectly. And he did not sin, and he did not experience, or he did not deserve corruption. But he received our corruption in the cross. He took our judgment on himself. He took our destruction in his body and in his soul. And in so taking our corruption on himself, he says that those who believe in him, those who are in him, they have passed from death to life. They now get to share in that which he possesses, the divine nature, the immortality of God. And they live forever and have eternal life. And actually, what is sort of, to me, as I was working through it this week, was sort of this really difficult knot all tied together. I began to pull the strands. I realized it's actually a very simple concept that Peter is getting across in this verse. And this is simply it. God has promised us that he's coming back. He's promised us that when he comes back, he will judge the world in its wickedness. Perfect justice will finally take place. That every wrong will be righted. Every tear will be wiped away. Every sickness and every pain will be destroyed. It will come not with calmness, but with great fiery judgment. In fact, so fiery that the entire earth and heavens will be burned up with extreme heat. But the promises of God assure us that he will create out of that, he will create a new heaven, a new earth, wherein always dwells perfect righteousness. And here's what Peter is getting at. Those are great promises, right? That's fantastic to know that it's all going to be made right. I mean, we're living in corruption now, right? But Peter is not just saying there's promises out there. Because a promise is really just a word, right? How does a promise do anything? A promise really doesn't do anything. It's just words on paper. It's who makes the promise and the fulfillment of the promise that's doing something. So these promises, we could say, well, and some will say this, mockers in the end will say they're just words. They'll scoff and say, where's the promise of his coming? Everything's continued as it was. He's not coming back. It's not going to happen. This is the new normal. It's going to be this way forever. But Peter is assuring us, not only are these promises true, but you, Christian, you will stand right in the middle of them. Do you understand what he's saying here? Because you have escaped, it's an already not yet concept. Because you have escaped the corruption through Christ, because you have escaped the epithumia through Christ, because this is yours, new identity, you now possess immortality. You now possess eternal life. It's not something you're waiting for. It's something you have. Well, I am waiting for it. It's the already not yet of the scripture. We have it and we're waiting for the fullness of it. But you understand what he's saying by saying, but you possess the divine nature. You have the immortality of God. You have the eternal life of God. And so when the scripture says that he will wipe away every tear, you understand that means he'll wipe away your tears. You understand that means that it says that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and you're not going to be standing there looking at it. You're going to be living in it. Do you understand when it says that that he will come in judgment and bring justice, that it's not just that some principle of justice will now rule over the earth, but every wrong that has been committed in unjust ways against you will be personally dealt with by your Jesus. That's what it means. You are a participant in it. It means it's for you and with you, and you are sharing in it with him, that he is your inheritance. And so everything that he has and does, now you're with him in it. Isn't it interesting how in the scripture even defines the return of Christ, it says that he comes with 10,000s of his saints with him? I've always wondered that. When the final battle happens on the earth and he speaks a word and it says that we, the saints of God, are with him in that battle, I've always wondered, what am I doing there? Like, I don't think I'm actually going to swing a sword. It doesn't matter. That's the point. He does it. He fights the battle. But you're forever with him. You're always with him, now and forever. So the promises of Christ's coming, the promises of the destruction of the world, the promise is also a promise of the final destruction of lust, of the sinful desire which launched the world into corruption. If they're solving the corruption, you're solving the problem. All this is going to be undone and remade and made right. And we, because we are participants in the adventure, it's for us, it's not just something we observe. We're right in the middle of them, and so essentially, it is this. The promises of God assure us that it is not death to die. We are waiting because we have the promise of our best life ever. Waiting for it. And so all that I can say to Peter's allusion to the promises of God is, come quickly, Lord Jesus.